You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Lord God, thank you very much for this this day. Lord, I do echo the thanksgiving that we mentioned on the praise report of the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Lord, we are hard to imagine, but Lord, forgive us for praying for something and not seeing that it, not having enough faith that it could actually be answered. And so Lord, we thank you for that, and we rejoice in the many lives that are going to be saved from this. But Lord, we also know, Lord, that the issue runs deeper than the government and the laws of the land. We think of man's depravity that would choose convenience over obedience in so many different ways, Lord. Father, we pray that even those who are upset about this, Lord, we pray, Lord, that this would ultimately become an opportunity again to share the gospel, pointing people to all the ways we fall short of you, and looking to find the grace and the mercy and the salvation through the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be heralds of that even today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are on Article 30 on the church government. And let's read it. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church, when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. Amen. So we are continuing working through the section on ecclesiology. Ecclesiology means not everyone at once. What does the word ecclesiology mean? The study of the church. I heard a few folks here. The study of the church. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. Ology means study of. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. We've been talking about the church now for several articles. And you notice that last time it was the marks of the true church. Now we're on the government of the church. And as we talk today about the church's form of government, the form of government, well, I've often pointed out the ultimate form of government in the church is monarchy, that's right. That's not normally what we are speaking about when we talk about the form of government, so I say that with a little bit of edginess to it, but it is the ultimate form of government, is Christ the King. But when we talk in ecclesiology class about the form of government, what we really are discussing is the form of government among humans here who serve the king. And so what is that form of government? And the form of government that we're studying today is known as Presbyterian. Presbyterian. So who knows what the Greek word presbyter means? He over here does. Go ahead.
You're probably not going to agree with me. Uh-oh. I think it means old man.
I agree with you. It does mean literally old man. Also able to be translated and essentially means something similar. Elder. Elder. So us Presbyterians are ruled by old men. Some older than others. That was a reference to my... My pleasure. It means you're more rule-like, you know. Presbyterian, in our, you know, way we talk about form of government, is we refer to our form of government as Presbyterian, meaning
rule by old men. Now, rule by elders. Rule by elders. We refer to our elders as presbyters. Now, this may be helpful to notice something here. Let's make sure we understand what we just got done talking about. The word presbyter means old man or elder, right? But there is, maybe I can put it this way, there's presbyter sort of lowercase p, and there's presbyter sort of uppercase p, meaning there are people who are men who are older, or women who are older, right, and age-wise. But then we also refer to these elders by sake of office, who have been appointed as one of the elders and authorized in that ordination to serve in a rule capacity within the church. Another example, minister. Pastors are ministers, ministers of the word. The word minister just means servant. And it gets used in a lot of lowercase m ways all the time. But there's a sort of uppercase m way we use minister, and that's true in the scriptures, that they use it in sort of both usages. It's true in English today, just like presbyter is used in both ways, in a reference to age and in a reference to office. So we're talking today about the form of government known as Presbyterian. There are at least two other forms of government, main forms of government within Christendom today. What would be another form of government, a different form of government that you see within Christendom today? Congregationalist is another form of government. Sometimes these are also referred to as independent, but a congregationalist, I think, is especially the most official term used. But congregationalists, in one way or another, root the power in the local congregation as a vote of the congregation, and generally speaking, are independent congregations, meaning if you've got Wilson Avenue Congregational Church and you've got San Marin Congregational Church, they might both have the word congregational church in there, but they run autonomous from one another. And that's sort of the part of the hallmark of a congregational, so why it's also known as independent form of government. Sometimes they have associations. Baptists are essentially congregationalists, though they have associations where they sort of connect, but they would affirm that ultimately there's a complete power resides in the local churches, not in some bigger denominational body. Congregationalists then typically come, it's sort of like you might think of like a democracy, like on a town hall democracy. Everyone just gets together and votes for things of the church. And as American citizens, you may be a big fan of democracy. That doesn't necessarily mean that's the most biblical form of government for the church. And of course, even our own America is not a strict democracy either. What's another? There's one other main form one other main form of government besides Presbyterian and congregationals. What's the third one?
I'm not sure what it's called, but it's, you know, the bishop, the Catholic, the Anglican.
Yep, it's known as the Episcopal form of government, which is a hierarchical form of government. And for very strange reasons, Episcopal comes from where we get the word bishop. And bishop is just another word used in the Bible for elder, except it means, translates as overseer. And you see those terms used synonymously in the Bible, elders and overseers. But in the period of history as this form of government developed in the Middle Ages, it became hierarchical around bishops that were in churches. And it, kind of think of it like a local bishop who's in charge locally, but then you've got higher levels, and ultimately, like in Roman Catholicism, you've got the Pope, who's like the bishop overall, kind of like king overall, and then you've got You got similar things in Anglicanism. Is it the Bishop at Canterbury? Is that the head of the Anglican Church? Now I'm drawn. That's what I said. Yes. So I was right. We'll say I'm right. Of course, they have in Church of England the king is the actual head of the Church of England, but that's a separate discussion. Okay, so I'm giving you a little bit of background here. Is that Presbyterianism, what we're studying and what we just read about here, is about the church being governed by a plurality of elders on varying levels. And so we've got the local church that has a plurality of elders ruling it, and we have then presbytery, which is our regional area, where we've got representatives from those churches, elders from those churches that come and govern on a regional level, and then denominational level, we just had General Assembly, for example, and that's where representative elders are sent there to govern from the denomination-wide in the General Assembly. Next Sunday school, remember, we're going to have both the deacons and the elders report about their denominational things that they just went to, the Deacon Summit, as well as General Assembly. And so that'll be a chance to hear more about that. It'll be a good complement to today's lesson here. So plurality of elders in our Presbyterian form of government. We don't have any kings or governors in terms of ruling. Before we dig into this article then further, I want to do a little step back and clarify a little terminology under the label of Presbyterian. So we're obviously a Presbyterian church. You guys heard the term Reformed though, right? We use that all the time too, right? Reformed. We're also a Reformed church. What's the difference? Today those terms are often used synonymously. If I wanted to be a little bit historically using them in a little distinction, you basically go back to Europe in the Reformation. On the main continent of Europe, they had these churches that think like we think, growing up in the Reformation, and they would refer to themselves as Reformed churches. And so as we refer to them as the continental Reformed churches, they would use as their doctrinal standards the Belgic Confession, like we're studying here today, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And so they were referred to as the Reformed churches. But then we just talked about England and Scotland, going on there on the British Isles. They had similar movement, a similar doctrinal-minded movement there going on. And they were referred to as the Presbyterians. And that's when we had the Westminster Assembly. And we came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is even better than the Belgic. Jim would give me a big smile if he was here. Renee gave me a big smile. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism, right? So you have on the British Isles this Presbyterian movement. On the mainland continental Europe, you had this Reformed movement. The Presbyterians were Reformed and the Reformed Presbyterian. Does that make sense? What do I mean by that? Presbyterian, the label, really refers to the form of government. Reformed really is a label that refers to their doctrine. So the continental Reformed folks were Reformed in doctrine, and they also were Presbyterian in government, which is what we just read here from the Belgic Confession. And then you go to the British Isles and England and Scotland. They were named Presbyterians, and they were Presbyterian in terms of form of government, and their doctrine was Reformed. So that's sort of the distinction between those two terms in terms of how we use them historically. Now, why did I bother to tell you that today? Is because the Presbyterian, the flavor of Presbyterianism, you can see some little subtle differences between what came up in among the Presbyterians in the Church of England and Scotland versus what came up in Continental Reform folks. You can see some minor distinctions, largely terminology. So we have a session here, right? A session of elders. The Continental Reform folks have the same sort of thing, but they usually refer to it as the consistory. So see, there's a terminology difference. We have our presbyteries, but they have classes, C-L-A-S-S-I-S. And we have General Assembly, and they have the Synod. So it's the same sort of setup, but they do some different terminology. And there will be a minor difference or two that we'll note here as we go through it. But largely speaking, it's the same sort of concept. Okay, so let's dig in here. It says, we believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. Go figure. Church government should be biblical. Amen? Now, I would note something here. In the Westminster Assembly, when the Westminster Assembly was gathered and they came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, they separately, that Westminster Assembly, came up with a form of government that talked about Presbyterian government. Why do you think they came up with a separate document instead of just embedding it within the Westminster Confession of Faith? The reason they did it is because they wanted to acknowledge that the form of government, while we believe Presbyterian is the most biblical, that it's not so essential that you no longer have a true church if you don't have a Presbyterian form of government. At that time, when the Westminster Assembly formed, they were interacting with the Church of England, which was a different form of government, and they were trying to reform the Church of England into a better setup, including the form of government. But shortly thereafter, after they put out the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Congregationalists took it and modified it and ran with it in their own form of it. But they didn't follow the form of government. So the Westminster Assembly wanted to realize that the form of government is important and ought to be as biblical as we can be, but they didn't want to enshrine it in the same level of requirements. Whereas the Westminster Confession, that this is really things that are most essential to our doctrine and faith, and we don't want to lose that with arguments over some of the intricacies of church government. And in a sense, you have that even here in the Belgic Confession, even though it is involved in their Belgic Confession. You notice it comes after Article 29, which was the marks of the true church, right? And that was the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and church discipline. But they separately put Article 30. They didn't say one of the marks of the church is that you have a Presbyterian form of government. So they do distinguish, even within the Belgic Confession, some of that significance. You could have a true church even with a less, what we would believe, less biblical form of church government. Okay. So notice in that line I just read here, should be governed according to the spiritual order that the Lord has taught us in the Word. What do you guys think of the point of emphasizing the spiritual order? What's that getting at here in terms of church government? What's the focus, the scope of church government? What's that?
God is our focus.
Okay, God is our focus. Okay, good. So different organizations, different governing bodies have a different scope. Ours is spiritual and theological. The civil government has a different scope, right? There's, they use a physical sword to punish wrongdoers and commend rightdoers. And so they've got a different scope of authority and different tools to use at doing what they're supposed to be doing. The church has been given a spiritual sword. So we receive members, and if we remove them in discipline, we're exercising a spiritual sword of excommunication. And so, like parents with kids, right? Parents have a government over their children, And they've been given the rod, so to speak, right? The physical discipline, and they have been given tools to shepherd and guide their children. And so we see different institutions have been given different scopes and spheres of authority and what they're supposed to be doing. And so the church is a spiritual body, a spiritual government. One of the things that we have emphasized in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is the, quote, spirituality of the church. So we engage on spiritual issues, moral issues, biblical issues, but we don't try to exceed our scope, sphere of authority. And so that's why, for example, as a church, we don't go and try to constantly tell the civil government what to do. We don't hand out voter guides here on Sunday. That's not our role. Now, there are times, and I think this is a good example, where there is some crossover, right? This recent example with Roe versus Wade being turned over, right? We have a moral, we are called to speak God's morality and teach it, and abortion is evil. And we shouldn't be going and murdering people of any age. And so we have times where there are crossovers where we'll speak to the morality of the issue. But it is important to speak to the morality of the issue more than the politics of the issue. Because oftentimes politics get murky real quick. You know, sort of compromise this so you can get this. And we want to be able to stand on the quote moral high ground and say, this is what God's word would have us to think about these things. And then let the politicians work on how to see about those things being realized. That does not mean that Christians can't be involved in politics. Christians should be involved in politics. But that's Christians as Christians and not the church. The church and its government, its mission, focus, scope is spiritual. Spiritual, moral, theological, biblical. That's some of these distinctions that are being brought out here. Questions on that idea? Diego.
How do you relate the government from the Old Testament to the New Testament?
Yes, very good. There is an important distinction there being made. Under the Old Testament, we would refer to, under the Old Covenant, we would refer to that as a theocracy. A theocracy. Now, what's a theocracy? Renee?
Government by God.
Yeah, you hear that ocracy with theo, theos, theos from the Greek, right? God ruling. That was sort of the charter and intention of God in establishing a people who are also a physical, specific nation set apart from all the others. And remember, when they came to Samuel and they said, give us a king like all the other nations, God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you and your leadership, they're rejecting me as king over them. And so the laws of the land in the Old Testament had a very close union between church and state because of the theocracy component. So back in Israel, close union of church and state. In the New Covenant, that has not been what's been presented to us. Though there was certainly the opportunity to sort of pursue that, but instead, what do we find? We find a few different things. We find a distinction, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, God what is God's. We see people being, the gospel going out to nations that are coming together as Christians, made up of all different tongues, tribes, and nations, but not being told to reinstitute all of the Old Covenant civil laws. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 5 is a good example. And I think this is helpful here. 1 Corinthians 5 refers to an act of incest. And under the Old Covenant, if under the close union of church and state, the church slash state would take that person out and stone them. And Paul quotes that idea with the reference to excommunication, not physical stoning, but cutting off from the membership of the church. And so that becomes a principle under the New Covenant. We see that we do not have the physical sword or rocks that they had under the old covenant, because there's a decoupling of the church and the state under the new covenant as the nations are being called out under Christ. That's a long way of answering. Hopefully it begins to show some of the distinctions that we see of what changes in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Yeah. Okay, good. So going on, it says in the confession here, there should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. Now, what you'll find here as we go through this is what's called a three-office view of church government. Ministers, also known as pastors, one office. Elders, a second office. And deacons, a third office. And that description is what you see in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as well. Ministers, elders, deacons. And the minister here is referenced as one whose job is to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. And so sometimes we refer to the ministers as the minister of word and sacrament. It's another way it's described. And it goes on here, it says there should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. Here's a little distinction of the Continental Reformed government we're talking about at the beginning. This idea of a council. In Continental Reformed churches, I mentioned the equivalent of the session is known as the consistory. In the Continental Reformed churches, they have something that we really don't have in Presbyterian circles, which is this notion of a council, which is when all three offices meet together. Ministers, elders, deacons. And so that's not something we find in American Presbyterianism or Scottish Presbyterianism. Though, you know, that doesn't mean that ever happens. I mean, our elders, our session meetings, our deacons are often present at, but they don't have the official name given to it when, like they do here among the continental, Reformed, churches. So, in these three offices, let's kind of unpack them a little bit more, and we'll get more into it in the next article too. But first off, the minister. So the minister is seen as particularly in the public capacity as being representatives of God's word, meaning that they're declaring God's word, and that's done in the actual preaching. But the thought is that's what's going on in the sacraments too, that the sacraments is the visible word of God. It's also why we have the ministers do the formal benediction, because we believe that too is the word of God being bestowed and put upon the people. So these are seen as a function of the ministry of the word, and that they have been the ones authorized, appointed, and called to officially preach. To preach, meaning to deliver the word of God in authority, in an authoritative and official capacity. Showing, you know, how we sort of view this, in our circles, we'll distinguish when we have an elder come up, and if they were to bring a message, we would refer to that as an exhortation maybe, but we would usually not use the word sermon, because we like to distinguish between what's the pastor doing in that official authoritative context. And that's more of a convention than some sort of, you know, absolute biblical prohibition. Oh no, you ought not to say that's a sermon, but it's the convention that we've used to reflect biblical principles, that we see an office of preacher, and that is something that comes with a certain authority that comes with it. You're God's spokesman, and that's why typically you'll have them conducting the worship, though elders do from time to time participate in different ways in that. Whereas elders, the office of elder then, especially has a function of rule, leadership, governance. And they also have a shepherding component to them as well. And they have to be able to teach as well, but they're not the ones who are ordinarily laboring in the teaching of the word like the ministers would be. But they do have an oversight function. And deacons then, that third office, their focus is on overseeing the physical care of the people and the church. And Diego asked about how things compared in the Old Testament. There are several references that show that the priests and the Levites took a special care of the poor and the needy back under the Old Covenant. So interestingly, in Acts chapter 6, when we see deacons being appointed to help in the church so that some of the widows wouldn't be neglected, there's a little reference after that, you know, that people saw how the church responded to this deed, and it was like, you know, a great praise to God that they cared for it, and it said, and many priests became followers. It's an interesting little reference until you appreciate that the priests would have done that role to care for the poor and the needy. When they saw the church of Jesus Christ doing that, it commended the faith to them. And so the idea of these three offices here, minister, elder, deacon, the way we tend to understand this is sort of derivative. What does that mean? Means that every minister is also an elder and a deacon. But it doesn't go the other way. Every deacon is not necessarily an elder or a minister. Likewise, every elder is an elder and also a deacon. Go the other way. Peter. What's Peter? What's his office? Apostle. That's right. I think you all said that. He's an apostle. But Peter refers to himself as an elder at one point, one of his letters. That's because an apostle is also a minister, is also an elder, is also a deacon. See how that all kind of flows like that, in that one direction. And so, think about it at the book of Acts chapter 6, when some of those widows were being neglected, I just mentioned it. Before there were deacons, there were deacons. The apostles had to also be deacons. And so they could only do so much work. So they appointed deacons so that now the apostles could focus on preaching and teaching. But make sure the work that is important and necessary, like of diaconal work, still got done. Chris.
So is this kind of where you find the difference between, say, like an Assemblies of God church, like New Life Church here in Nevada? They have pastors, but like of all different like roles and responsibilities, and like, oh, you're like the children's ministry pastor, and like you're the, you know, of course they have worship pastors, right? Why do they say pastors, right? Compared to us, is it like a difference in understanding?
So, yeah, it's kind of like where to start in terms of deciding their differences. They've got a few differences. One of the things we mentioned at the beginning of the study today is there's different forms of government among churches today. The three big ones being elder rule called Presbyterian, the second being Congregationalist, the third being Episcopal. I think the New Life would probably fall more under a Congregationalist model, though I don't know their exact details. But you can find on any of those form of governments maybe individual churches that have pastor of young adults, pastor of this and that. You know, you can find that sort of thing. And I think that's probably more of a representation of bigger churches have different needs, and they could have three pastors that all shared the load equally, or you could have pastors that focus on specific tasks. So, like in our church, you may not know this, but we've had two elders for a long period of time besides myself, right? And so we've divided up the church into north and south, and Marlon and I would do the elder visits for the north, and Jeff and I would do the elder visits for the south. Now, I guess we could have given Jeff a great title, Elder of the Southern Church Members, you know. But that'd be kind of silly, frankly. So I think that's part of that. Now, New Life, I think, also has other qualifications or lack of qualifications for pastors that we, like, for example, something that's touched on at the end of this is that we only ordain men to the role of pastor. And New Life, I know, does not hold that conviction. They have men and women pastors. And in fact, I think they, as a rule, call husbands and wives as pastors. And, I don't think they give them two people's worth of salary though, which is like, kind of interesting. But anyways, I could be wrong on that. I should just, there's a number of problems, that they probably have in how they do some of that stuff. But just the fact that one pastor might focus on one specific area, not necessarily a problem. It's probably more just a, how are we gonna, if you've got a big enough church where you got three pastors on staff, how will you allocate their duties? So then, let's see here. While we're talking then about, we talked about the session, right? The session is made up of the ministers and the elders. It's not mentioned here, but the deacons, we would refer to the group of the deacons as they make up their deacon board, right? And so there are certain things that the session does collectively. And there are certain things that the deacon board does collectively that is something that ought to be done collectively. But there are certain things that individual officers do individually. And we should recognize that. Here's what I'm trying to say here. So, most organizations out there today have boards of directors, right? Individual members of the boards of directors don't necessarily have any special authority. It's only as they come together and make decisions. Now, there's an exception there. Usually boards will have special officers, a president and a treasurer and a corporate secretary, and they may in their bylaws say presidents have the power to do these extra things individually, secretaries have the power to do these extra things individually, treasurers likewise. And so that is an example of how someone could be on a board and have a collective power and yet also have special power as an individual. And that's more like how church elders and deacons and ministers work, is there are certain things we do collectively that we don't do individually. Like on the session, we receive members and we can remove members. Individually, none of us have power to do that, but together as a session, we have the power to do that. But when an individual elder or pastor comes to you and says, hey, God's word tells you not to do what you're doing, they don't have the power to excommunicate you if you don't listen to them, but you ought to really heed their exhortation insofar as it's consonant with the word because of their office that they've been called to shepherd. And so that's a little bit on that idea. We are out of time. We will finish this up briefly next week and move on then to the next section. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for a lot of practical stuff that we've been able to touch on today. And Lord, we know that you have given us government for a reason, because you want us to do things in good order, to your glory, in submission to Christ. And so Lord, we pray for our leaders in our church that they would recognize they are accountable to you and would look to be servants of you and not looking for others to serve them, Lord. In fact, may they be quick to serve the people in serving Christ. Bless us as we take a break now and prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.